Well, welcome. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, we just give thanks for the wonder of this world that you've given and the wonder of the ability that we have to know that one day we will have eternity with you. What a blessed thought that Jesus has paid the price for all of our sin, made it possible to have a righteousness that we could not have of our own, but through him we do. Just pray now that as we open your word, that you will give us an understanding and an appreciation of who you are and what you've done for us. And as we study this morning the model prayer, that we will learn more how to pray correctly and to communicate with you, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We, in going through Luke, are actually coming to chapter 10, and I'm going to skip chapter 10. I'll be back with you in September, and we'll take up 10 then. We're going to go to chapter 11, so if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 11, we're going to read the first four verses. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The rest of the class will be talking about verses 2 through 4. Jesus taught his disciples a model prayer. One of the disciples had come asking him to teach them how to pray. And the first thing that Jesus taught them was the prayer is based upon the fact that God is the heavenly Father of those that are the redeemed. And doesn't this mean that those that are not of the heavenly Father, are not children of God, don't really have the ability to use this prayer? And it's not intended for everyone. A person doesn't automatically have God as a heavenly Father just because they're born into this world. For those not saved, God is their Father only in the sense of his being their creator. So to become a child of God, we have to experience not just the physical birth, but also a spiritual birth. And we have it in John 1, verse 12. As many as received Christ, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Becoming the children of God. So now God is their Father. We're not told to use this prayer to recite as a part of a public worship service. When I find that when we say a prayer in unison or read in unison, our mind kind of goes into keeping up with the rhythm of the other folks, and we might lose the fact of praying with our own expression, our own heart as we recite. So there's another obvious observation that we need to make. Jesus himself could not use this prayer, because in it, it says, forgive us our sins. Jesus had no sin. This sin, this prayer doesn't belong to him. It belongs to us. We're going to talk about specific elements of the prayer and break it down, diagnose it. But first of all, I want to get kind of an overview of the prayer. We spoke even in the opening prayer today that God being the creator of the universe, and he's established natural laws for it. He's also made decrees about future events, and there are those who are nominal Christians who believe all of those things, those truths. But In the model prayer, Jesus makes it clear that you have to have a special relationship as a born-again child of God to be able to speak to God as your Father. And as his children, God has a great concern for his children. And we have an all-wise Father, a loving Father, a knowledgeable Father. Now, in the day of Jesus, the Jews would have thought it presumptuous, actually, to address God as their Father. And in fact, they very much criticized Jesus himself for saying that he had God as his Father, because that claimed him to be deity. And I want to read John 5 and verse 18. For this reason, the Jews were seeking more to kill him. Why? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews at that time would not have used that expression as God being their Father. But Christ also emphasized that God is the Father of all the redeemed. Matthew 6 and verse 20, verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's speaking of us having God as our Father. And after his resurrection, John 20 and verse 17, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. He includes us, the redeemed, with that as being the children of God. In the Aramaic language, that word Father is Abba. And I think in the Hebrew, it would be pronounced with the accent differently, Abba. But it's not a formal title. It just means daddy or father. And it's a term of love and a term of affection. It's how God wants us to refer to him. Matthew chapter 7, it says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? We remember the story of the prodigal son who had gone off and left the family and gotten into a lot of sin. But he came back and repented. And when he did, his father gave him a ring. He gave him a robe. He actually organized a celebration for the fact of the homecoming. So he was lost and he came home. Well, we are that son. And God is that Father. We're going to talk a little bit about what the model prayer teaches. The right prayer begins with worship. It puts the interests of the kingdom above personal interest. It accepts the Father's will beforehand, whether to grant or whether to withhold. It petitions for present needs. It leaves the future to the Father's care and love. It's a prayer of and for all things. It begins with God, and then it looks forward with faith. It believes in the kingdom of heaven. It knows it will come to earth. It believes our daily needs will be met. It believes our sins can be forgiven. It tells us we can forgive those who sin against us. It believes we can be delivered from evil. It acknowledges the power and the glory of God. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Teachings of Jesus, broke it into three elements. He listed them as the invocation, petition, and doxology. In the invocation, it magnifies God for who he is. The teaching of Jesus is that the Father of God is always the way that we begin the prayer. In the petition, our Father knows what we need, and Jesus teaches us that we're expected to pray about our earthly needs as well as our spiritual needs. And then, of course, the doxology, glorifying God for all that he is. Jerry Falwell, in a booklet, How to Get Your Prayers Answered, broke it into eight parts. The appellation, first of all, our Father, which art in heaven. Then adoration, hallowed be thy name. expectation, thy kingdom come, submission, thy will be done, petition, give us this day our daily bread, confession, forgive us our debts, request, lead us not into temptation, and then, of course, praise. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We'll talk a little bit more about that. T.W. Hunt, in his book, The Doctrine of Prayer, outlines it with six petitions, and then he breaks those six into two equal parts, three each. The part one, concerned with the nature of God and the purpose of God. The first petition, the holiness of God's name, hallowed be your name. The second, the sovereignty of God, thy kingdom come. The third, the accomplishment of God's purpose on earth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the second part, petitions on behalf of the petitioner, the person who is giving the prayer. The first one, to supply of daily needs, give us our daily bread. And then the second and third are kind of combined regarding spiritual needs. Forgive us our sins, accept our forgiveness toward those who sin against us, and then keep us from temptation, deliver us from evil. One more overview. The first one would be invocation and adoration, praising his name, acknowledging who he is, and about the kingdom to come. And then petition for daily needs, confession and daily cleansing, forgiveness of others, prayer for sanctification, and the ability to resist evil. Now, those are all the overviews that we probably are going to talk about, but we're going to get into breaking it down into element by element and phrase by phrase. But I want to quote E.M. Bounds and what he wrote about it. No one has ever approached in composition a prayer so simple in its petitions and yet so comprehensive in all it requests. It's a specific instruction from Jesus, so I think we need to dissect it. Our tendency when we pray most often is probably to immediately jump into the presentation to God of our petitions, our supplications, but yet we're taught in the model prayer, first of all, to take time to address our Father and to realize that we're coming into a fellowship and a communion with him as we enter into this prayer. Addressing our Father is more than just an intellectual agreement, though. It's an agreement in the deepest part of our heart that we have been made children of God, joint heirs with Christ, and that we have all the privileges that have been given to his only son because of that. We're coming to our fathers, his children, and we should probably never use terms like Almighty God to address him. And why do I say that? If you were speaking to your human father, your daddy, your dad, would you say Almighty Dad? Remember, we're talking to our Heavenly Father. We're his children. And you probably wouldn't say, "Our great and dreadful dad." No, we would just say, "Our Father." So, we come to a Father who's patient, who's loving and kind and tender, and a Father who desires that we fellowship with him. And we should also be ready to listen to him speak to our heart as we do so. The heathen have a problem because they, if they, quote, pray, have no one to pray to. And they don't have a personal relationship as we have. And it says in God's word, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The heathen, I can't imagine trying to pray with a kind of a useless repetition and a begging, whatever it would be that they desire of something that's only imaginary in their minds. And in fact, when I think about idol worshipers, they worship something made with their own hands and something a whole lot less than themselves. And yet, that's what they pray to. But as we said, we have a loving, caring, immutable, never-changing, dependable Father. Christ, when he was nearing the time to give his life for us, he addressed his Father as Abba, Father. And this has been compared to calling him Daddy. I really never spoke to my Father as Daddy. I called him Dad. But for those of you, and I think especially Ina, says she used to call her Father Daddy. Well, in Mark 14 and verse 36, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So there he's using that term, Abba, Father. And when we talk to the Father, do we dare speak in that same manner as Jesus approached his Father? Well, let's see what God's word tells us. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, the redeemed cry that. The Holy Spirit, of course, does bear with our spirit that we are his children. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It appears more often than you probably would have thought. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Couldn't be any more clear than that. That we're heirs, we're his children, he is our Abba, Father. Acts 17, verse 29, speaks here of the human race as being the offspring of God, but that only refers to the creation that God made mankind. And it does not any way imply that everyone has the fatherhood of God and the sonship as a child. That's only through the new birth. John 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, received Christ. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Haddon Robinson, in the booklet, Jesus Blueprint for Prayer, wrote, in the Old Testament, the people of God did not individually address God as Father. The word Father for God was rarely used, and when it was used, it was always in relationship of God to the nation of Israel, not individually. As far as we know, none of the outstanding Old Testament saints, and he named some, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, ever fell to his knees and dared to address God as his Father. It's a privilege we have that they did not have. But we know that when we come to him, we come to him as our living Father. We do come in awe because we respect and admire who he is. We can come before his throne, but it's only approachable because we come to a throne of grace. So we first approach God and address him as our loving Father. We next pray a reverence and respect to his name. Hallowed be your name. We're saying that his name is holy. His name is to be honored. Hallowed be his name. Speaks of the character of God and the specialness of the person of God. It speaks of setting him apart to sanctify him as to who he is. And it shows that we reverence his name. Psalm 9 and verse 10 says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. So those who hallow God's name here will put their trust in God. Now, that's words. But what do we actually do? If we don't sanctify our lives, it doesn't show that we hallow God's name. So one thing is words, but it's just another thing to live it, to sanctify ourselves. Our thought should be like David prayed in Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. That's the sanctification that we want to have, as David spoke there. It's a little off the topic here of just who God is, but I wanted to bring in that I don't think we should ever really hold any person, any of mankind, in awe. The unsaved kind of do, because they'll pay all our respect to an athlete or an entertainer, an educator, a political figure, or so forth and so on. And sometimes even Christians will place a Christian in that place of awe and admiration. The closest I could ever think about it was Dr. Bob Sr., but I still know that he's just a man, or was just a man, and that he was a man used of God. He loved God, and we could not help but love him. If you ever sat in one of his chapels, you loved him like he was your grandfather. That's the way we kind of felt about him when we were in chapel. We loved him. But I'm always reminded of Psalm 8 and verses 3 and 4. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So we have to be careful we don't heap too much praise or plaudit upon any person. I like what Martin Luther said about men receiving their reward. He said, you do not need to warm a rock lying in the sun. It will be warm all by itself. So as far as praising man and putting them up as on a pedestal. On an employment application already, excuse me, I have found the question, what accomplishment have you had that you're proud of? Well, I don't like the question. There are things that I've done for an employer, being paid to do it, by the way, and I felt good that I was able to accomplish what was necessary to fulfill my position in my job. But I wasn't proud. It's not a thing of pride. When I was an officer in the Department of Corrections in South Carolina, I received an Officer of the Month award. I guess they set them up and they have to give them to someone. But you know, I accepted it gracefully, but I was just doing my job. What about all the other months I did my job? Should I get one every month? Well, anyway, there is such a thing as human goodness. We know that. And the difference, though, of that and godliness is altogether a dichotomy, because when we hallow the name of God, it should cause an introspection of our own character, respecting God's name, honoring him. Ray Stedman, in his book, Talking with My Father, says, we cannot have any contact with God, any real touch of his power, and genuine experience of the wonder of God at work in our lives until we truly hallow his name. Hallowed be your name. It's going to be hollow words unless we work it out in our own lives and we actually do honor his name. When we pray now, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're looking forward to something yet to come, a climax of history. When Christ reigns on earth, all things are going to be done as they're done in heaven. We should be looking forward to that time, and we're going to see that. We're going to come back and rule with him when he comes, and we're going to desire then that all his will is done. You know, I think when I was young, and probably when you were younger, you were not really wholeheartedly looking forward to the rapture or the coming of Christ. Because you wanted to marry, you wanted to have children, you wanted to succeed in your profession, you wanted to go places and do things. As you matured, I think you probably changed your mind about that. And now our thinking is that we are looking forward sincerely to that time when thy kingdom come. And then it says, give us this day our daily bread. If you break down the Lord's Prayer into two main divisions, we can see the first three elements of the prayer deal with items that relate to God, his glory, his holiness, his name, his kingdom, the kingdom to come in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, his will to be done. And then the last three elements relate more to us, giving us our needs, physical needs, forgiving us, directing our relationship with others, leading us and directing our moral behavior. A German theologian, Helmut Thielicke, pointed out that all of life is captured in these three elements relating to us. And the ones that I named there, our needs, physical, forgiving us, directing relationship, our moral behavior. And here's what he says. Great things and small things, spiritual things and material things, inward things and outward things, there is nothing that is not included in this prayer, unquote. Ray Stedman, in his book, Talking with My Father, made this observation. The Lord's Prayer consists of exactly 66 words in the King James Version. The Gettysburg Address is made up of 286 words. The federal regulation governing the sale of a head of cabbage contains 26,911 words. These statistics suggest a fascinating principle. The wiser and the grander and the more profound the idea to be expressed, the fewer words are needed to express it. Well, the lesson here is, as the example of the Pharisee and the publican as they came to pray, the Pharisee prayed with himself, with many words, God says. The publican prayed a short and sincere prayer. And then what did Jesus comment? The publican went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. It's the sincerity, the heartfelt part of the prayer, not the volume. Well, we know that even as the disciples ask, that we don't know how to pray perfectly. But I like this quote here from Max Lucado. Our prayers may be awkward. Our attempts may be feeble. But the power of prayer is not in the one who says it, it's in the one who hears it. Our prayers do make a difference. And then we come to give us this day our daily bread. If we felt that we have no need to pray about our daily needs, we have a disordered concept of who God is. This prayer, now at this point, is expressing our thanks to God and acknowledging that God gives us our daily needs. Our bodies are, of course, are designed and created by God, and God knows we need food and water and exercise and clothing and shelter, all these things, we have needs. And I wonder if we haven't kind of become complacent and derelict in not giving daily thanks for God's provision. I know we always do, and especially at the table, thank God for taking care of all the needs of our home and well beyond. So have we come to expect that because God knows our needs before we ask, then why bother to ask? Well, we're going to get the necessities of life. We know that. God will take care of us. But it's not God who needs the prayer. It's we who need the prayer and to acknowledge that. We don't pray to inform God about us. He knows all about us already. We pray so that we don't take his blessings for granted. And so we're reminded that we are not providing these things for ourselves, that God provides them. So we pray. We don't want to assume a pride as, and I thought of Nebuchadnezzar, so I put a little blurb in here about him. He was the king of Babylon. And he said, is this not the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power? Well, God heard that, and God spoke in return, because Nebuchadnezzar, being no better than an animal, showing no gratitude for what he received, he was made to be like an animal, as an oxen. And he was turned out in the fields to eat grass. We studied the book of Daniel. I loved that book when we were studying it. But Daniel 4 and verse 35 goes on to say that he will remain in that condition, eating grass as the oxen, until he comes to know that God rules in the kingdom of men, and God gives kingdoms to whomsoever he will. Well, Nebuchadnezzar learned something, and before the end of that chapter, this is what Nebuchadnezzar had to say. I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, whose works are true, and his ways are judgment. And boy, he received the judgment, didn't he? I wonder now, seeing what God has recorded about the repentance of Nebuchadnezzar, was it accounted to him for righteousness? I will not be surprised if I see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Now, we don't know. But I won't really be surprised. I think that he did have a change of heart. Well, another thing here in the prayer is the gratitude for daily supply. Now, it's daily supply. Give us this day. And it's not a storehouse where we have something stored up for weeks and months and years ahead. It's trusting God for a daily supply. And it also keeps us from having excess in our lives. Excess is not necessary. Our daily provision is. A Puritan writer recorded this as a part of his prayers. I thank thee that many of my prayers have been refused. And oftentimes, the things we're asking are not the things that are best for us. As we look at the ministry of Jesus, though, he was very much aware of the need of human sustenance. And on three occasions, he fed people. On another occasion, he provided drink for them. So very much aware of our needs. In the model prayer, the meaning of the Greek, when it says give us our daily bread, it means bread necessary for existence. It's indispensable bread. Very similar to the Hebrews as they were wandering in the wilderness and they had the manna daily. So now, we're those in the wilderness, wandering in a foreign land, just waiting to possess our promised land of heaven. So this particular topic will close, but we just want to reiterate, it's not us but God who supplies our daily needs. And he doesn't need us to tell him what we need, but we need to acknowledge that we depend upon him for our provision. And we receive it daily. We don't want to receive it without gratitude, however, or we'll be like Nebuchadnezzar, no better than the beast who don't pray over their food and give thanks for it. One more thing I want to mention, that because God does provide our needs, it doesn't excuse us from working for it. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So if you want to eat, you better work. So God has provided for us by giving us the ability to be able to work, to through him have our provisions. Now, from the model prayer, that until God establishes final kingdom, we are not going to be perfect. And so we need to ask forgiveness for our sins. We one day will be perfectly sanctified and have sin no more. But in this life, we want to have that freedom from sin. And we have the promise of God, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. God will not allow temptation beyond our ability to escape. Sometimes we do fail to escape, though, don't we? And we find that in 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, God will forgive us and cleanse us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So we know we're not going to achieve perfection here on earth. It's not attainable. And if we even look at the Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11, we'll see from those saints that they never attained that perfection here on earth. One other thing I think that I need to bring up as I was doing the study, thought came, sin is not just our external acts. Our thoughts and our attitudes are sometimes sin, and they're not in accord with the perfection of a holy God. I'll say that one more time. It's not just external acts, it's our thoughts and attitudes too, the way that we can sin. When we confess our sin, though, we can claim God's promise, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We lay hold of the forgiveness of God and have a sense of peace about it, that it relieves what we are feeling in our own mind, that we are sinners. And we know that the Holy Spirit can overcome that for us. And then it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As is a connector word here. And when you say, as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive, because we forgive, while we forgive, all of those could be put in place of that as. So we expect that God forgives us. We know he does. And here are some of the things we found in God's word. Our sins are removed as far as the east from the west. They're cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. And when God looks upon us, he doesn't see us as in our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And I just thought, in fact, this morning wrote it in my notes, we know that our righteousness is not from what we do. Our righteousness is from what we believe. We can have no righteousness of our own. We can do nothing to achieve it. But we can believe, and God gives us the righteousness of Christ. Nothing that we do, but what we believe. God forgives us from every sin, even the most vile. And we should be able then to forgive others of any sin that they have against us. And if we're unable to forgive, then we need to investigate our own heart and see, have we accepted God's forgiveness? So it says, forgive us our sins as, while, because we forgive others. We're asking for God to deal with us in the manner that we deal with others. And if we have an unforgiving spirit, we're asking God not to forgive us. The story is told of John Wesley serving as a missionary and dealing with a General James Oglethorpe. Oglethorpe was known as a proud and a very harsh person. And one time he spoke to Wesley and he said, I never forgive. And Wesley's reply was, well then, sir, I hope you never sin. There's a message there. God will forgive only if we forgive. And if we have this man Oglethorpe who never would forgive, then God cannot forgive him. And of course, any sin against us is so trivial when we compare it to what we have sinned against God. If you are a person, or we know that there are people who will harbor anger and bitterness and jealousy toward others, Matthew 6:14-15 speaks to that. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. may sound like God's vindictive, but it's under law at this time, not under grace. Under grace, the concept is really similar, but for the sake of Christ, we're forgiven. And Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So that's under grace. Not because we forgive, but because God forgives us. We know the little saying, to sin is human and to forgive divine. And we're probably never closer to divine having that kind of a character than when we forgive others. And if you're a person who cannot let go and remain resentful and unforgiving, you really cause physical injury to yourself. One person said it this way: when I harbored unforgiveness, I allowed that person to burden my heart, to live in my heart, taking up space rent-free. When I forgave them, I threw him out. I evicted him, and I allowed that space in my heart for those things that are profitable. We want to come to the point when we look at that thing we're remembering about the sin against us, that we see that it's been overlaid with forgiveness. And then that memory can be forgotten. Christ requested here in John 17, verse 15, keep them, the disciples, keep them from the evil one. In his booklet, Jesus' Blueprint for Prayer, Haddon Robinson wrote this: we seldom want to be delivered from temptation. When I read that, I said, what? Don't we want to always be delivered from temptation? Well, let's see what he says about it. We seldom want to be delivered from temptation. It promises too much fun. Only God can make us see sin for what it is. If temptation brought chains to bind us, we might resist it on our own. Instead, it brings flowers and perfume and offers life and cheer and promises good times and satisfaction. It bribes us with wealth and popularity and entices us with promises of prosperity and unbounded freedom, unquote. Well, when I read of that, I thought of some of the TV commercials that depict all the fun and the frivolity that you get when you use alcohol and maybe winning the lottery. Or one of those ads I remember said that you'd be the most interesting person in the world if you drink this liquor. Remember that ad? Well, Ray Stedman, in his book Talking with My Father, said this: when we read this portion of the Lord's Prayer, are we expecting God will not do what he must do to accomplish his work within us? After all, even Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Continuing the quote, I am convinced that what Jesus meant is that we should be kept from unrecognized temptation. When temptation is recognized, it can be resisted. When it's resisted, it becomes a source of strength and growth in our lives. So his approach here was that God helps us to recognize temptation that might otherwise not be discerned, and that we can endure that testing when we recognize it. I think we'll all agree God doesn't lead us into evil. There are at least three things we find in God's word that it says will pull us into sin: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, of course, the material things that are under the rule of the prince of power of the air. Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the world. And then the flesh, of course, we know that's the carnal man. Even with the new birth, we still have the presence of the old man within us. And so we have that sinful nature we were born with, and that's the flesh. Then we have the devil. It's interesting that Satan, when he came to Eve, came in a disguise. But when he came to Christ, he came openly. He came as himself. And we're told to resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4 and verse 7. We have to do it by using God's word and those promises that he's given us that we can overcome Satan through the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4 and verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan would like us to think that we're powerless to battle him, but we can win, we know, with God's help. But we need to, first of all, stop the sinful tendency at what stage? The thought stage. And I put in my notes here, our sin begins in our head when we begin to think about the sin. It's been said we're not at fault if a bird begins flying about our head with the idea it might build a nest there. But we are at fault if we allow the bird to build the nest. And then I put this, a thought, when it is allowed, reaps an action. An action, when it's repeated, reaps a habit. And a habit reaps a character. We can build Christian habits and Christian character. But where does it begin? It begins at the thought stage. We know that God's going to allow us to be tested. The servant's not greater than the master, and he allowed Christ to be tested. Hebrews 4, though, in verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And then again, back to God's promise, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above your able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. So we're to pray here not to be overcome with temptation. God's given us all the promises we need to succeed in overcoming that temptation and having it fall into sin. But we have free will. We decide either for righteousness or unrighteousness. Now, the portion, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, is not found in Luke. And it is found in Matthew, where he finishes that prayer. And in fact, the commentaries that I was looking at noted that this phrase didn't even originally or always appear in Matthew. Well, where did it come from? Well, I found it. It's a fitting affirmation concerning who God is. It's a doxology. It talks about the character of God and that he will answer our prayer. But here's where I found it. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the power and the glory and the majesty. All that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. That's what King David said. And that doxology, I think, was copied from there. Well, we show our belief that God has our greatest concern in his mind, and he has a plan and a purpose for us. And when his kingdom comes here on earth, of course, then we're all going to live perfect lives. Well, one commentator pointed out it's possible we can have our material needs met. We can have full stomachs, God taking care of all of our needs physically, but still have an empty heart. And here's what Jesus said, Matthew 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, there also will your heart be. I had a thought about that for you men. This example, is your Bible gathering dust, but your car's washed and polished? It shows where your treasure is if that's the case. My car needs clean. It needs swept out inside too. It's been a while. So what more can we say here then regarding teaching us to pray? God could give us our every need if we don't pray. God doesn't need our prayers, but we need to pray because we have that need for communion with God himself. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 says the whole duty of man is to fear God, that is to have a reverential awe of God and to keep his commandments. And the best way to do this, I believe, would be to have a constant communication with God. I'll close with this. It's a quote from E.M. Bounds. He's the one that's well known for his book regarding prayer. And he says that this prayer being taught here, the model prayer, is for us as well as for those to whom it was first given. It was given to the disciples, but it's also for us. It's for the child in the ABC of prayer. And it's for the graduate of the highest institutes of learning. It's a personal prayer, reaching all of our needs, covering all of our sins. It's the highest form of prayer for others. The Lord's Prayer is ours by our mother's knee, and it fits us in all stages of our joyous Christian life. So we've spent the whole lesson talking about three verses of God's Word and about the model prayer. I'm going to close a little bit different. I've asked Todd if he would put up, I brought a CD. It's the singing of this model prayer by Andrea Bocelli. And what I'd like for us to do is to close our eyes and to think in our hearts and in our minds, along with Bocelli as he sings this. And make it your own as we do so. And when that's finished, the class is finished, and you'll be dismissed. Todd, can you pull that up? It's track 5. Thank you. You're dismissed.